could ask Michelle Kleinstuber to come to the front. There she is.
Good morning, everyone. So over the next few weeks, there's going to be one of us that's going to come up and remind the women in our church and the men as well that if you know any women that would be interested in coming to our women's conference, it's going to be taking place on the last Friday and Saturday of March, the 24th and 25th, right here. We're very excited. We can do it live together here. Well, it won't be live. This actual coming weekend, our conference committee is getting together, and we'll be watching it and getting all the bits and pieces that we want to bring to share with the women that come to gather with us. So invite your friends, your family, anyone that you think would like to join us. So it will be here, and we have our first registration today after church. Registration will be each Sunday after church right in Fellowship Hall. And you can register through the office. But if you have any questions, we do have 7 committee members this year that we've met, and we're excited to plan this. So I'm going to ask them to stand. So Mary is over there, and Laura is there, and Britt is up there, and Lisa is in the nursery, and Jess, and Caroline just left with the kids, and myself. So if you have any questions, want to know what it's about, it's a great opportunity to listen to Jenny Allen and the crew of speakers that gets together once a year. It's a really awesome time, and we're looking forward to it. So anyone has any questions, let us know.
Before you go, if there's anybody that's joining us online that wants to find out more information, how can they do that?
You can contact Kathy in the office from Monday to Thursday from 9 till 2 at 519-323-2092. And the other thing is that we are posting things on our church's Facebook page, as well as we then do have an IF page that we'll be hosting. But Mary's created what is it called? A Bright event? It's an event where you just click it and you can join that way as well online. But everything will be posted online and it will be shared in our MailChimp coming this week that goes out. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Michelle. And just for everybody, just keep that ministry in your prayers. It's I've kind of, like Pastor Dan has, I've kind of snuck around behind the scenes in previous IF conferences and watched them with Michelle. And there's a just hugely valuable content and just fellowship. So if you can just keep that in your prayers as that time approaches, that's awesome. Everybody get a bulletin this morning. If you're joining us online, you can find our bulletin on our church website. It'll be there in PDF form, easy to download, and have all the up-to-date information on it. I just wanted to touch specifically on a couple of things, and so please feel free to read it. There's lots of reaching out here for people to just to help out. Guest speakers for lunch, prayer requests. We need help in the nursery. We have kids' church. So lots of ways that you can serve in the church. So just keep that in mind. One of the things I wanted to say was that I believe the seniors lunch, which was last week, was postponed and is going to be this week. Do I have that right? Seniors lunch scheduled for Thursday, March the 2nd. So just keep that in mind for next week. Also, Rod and Lisa are going to be putting on a marriage course, the marriage course. This is an excellent course. Many people here have had the opportunity to partake in it in the past in the church. It's coming back around. If you've been married for a short period of time, you've been married 50 years. If you're thinking about getting married, if you're coming to this church, if you're not coming to this church, please find out more information about it. It's a wonderful time. It'll take place once a week for 7 weeks, beginning March 26th. And that sounds like a lot, but you get a romantic dinner for two served to you, gourmet style. I hope I'm not setting the expectations too high. But the teaching is gourmet. The food is gourmet, and I'm hungry, so I'm going to stop right now. But just remember that. It's an excellent, excellent course. We talked about the women's conference. If you have, if you're not in our church directory now and you'd like to be, or if your information in the directory that we currently have has changed, please see Kathy and just update that information. We're going to reprint soon. There should be directories out in the foyer or in the front office. If you don't have one, grab one. I think if you wanted to have an electronic one too, Kathy should be able to email that to you. So just so you know that. And there's a just an ongoing need for the meal bag ministry, the food pantry, and that's the box that's in the foyer out there as you're coming in. So just search your heart. You're coming here once a week. It's pretty easy to pick something up when you're doing your weekly grocery shopping. Just keep in mind what we do need and what we don't at this particular time need, and make sure it's non-perishable. Of course, if you wanted to donate perishable food items, I would say just contact the church and we'll arrange for some way of getting that and freezing it or making use of it as well. That all goes to support the outreach of the church, so just please keep that in mind. And I just also wanted to mention, for anybody that's new in the church or for people that are online, if you have a heart to donate to the church, our collection baskets are at the front. I'm going to call that the front. This is the back. I'll call it the back. As you come in the doors, and you can also look online on the website for ways of donating and giving to the church electronically. So let us just bow our heads this morning as we commit this time to the Lord. Yeah, you know what? That's good, because last week we were trying to show a video from E3 Ministries, and we weren't quite ready to do that. So we've got it this week. This is something that's coming up. Thank you for that reminder, Alicia. Something that's coming up very, very shortly. It's the video explains it really well. Tomorrow, that's very shortly.
Well, hello to all my friends at Mount Forest First Baptist Church. I just got home from an incredible journey, teaching a 3.5-day conference in Dubai, and then training Filipino churches, planting churches in the Holy Land in Israel. Incredible. One of the things that we trained in both of these conferences was a simple tool called the 411, where we answered 4 questions on 1 sheet of paper in 1 hour. And these questions are questions that plague Christians all over the world. We want to share our faith, but number one, first of all, we don't even know why. Why should we share our faith? It's a piece of our identity as followers of Jesus. So we're going to explore that together. And then, who do I even share with? If I get some people to share with, I don't even know what to say, or when do I even start? And so we have a simple training called the Gospel Conversations Training, and this little tool set called the 411. And I'm going to be bringing this tool set along with some of my friends to Mount Forest First Baptist Church, February 27th. And you are duly invited. If you've ever just had that urge where, I want to share my faith, but I'm just a little intimidated, why don't you come out to this brief seminar, totally non-threatening environment. We'll talk, we'll converse, we'll practice a couple of little simple tools in the safety of your church, and then maybe you can put it into action in your life one day and bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Anyway, looking forward to seeing you February 27th. Blessings.
Thanks again, Alicia. I think that was such an important video to see, and I'm glad that I was reminded of it today. If you're interested in finding out more, don't wait, because it's tomorrow. But there is a sign-up sheet by the Family Tree in Fellowship Hall, and check out the pictures there while you're looking at the Family Tree. It's great to thank Caroline for taking that on. So if you're interested in that at all, please just sign up for it. If you want to find out for more information, you can talk to any of the deacons in the church and be able to help you out with that. Now let's just prepare our hearts to the Lord. Your gracious Lord, we just lift this time up to you. This time when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, in your name. And Father, while we come together and we do so with glad hearts, we do so to share our burdens with one another. We do so, Lord, to learn your word, to fellowship, and ultimately, Lord, to bring glory to you. So, Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in a special way in this church through us. Help us to understand what you would have us be, Lord, what you would have us do within this building and how we would use this building and how we would reach out into the community through training by E3 Ministries. And we just give you thanks for Jeremy this morning and just the work that he's doing, the passion that he has and the love that he has for you, Lord, and the gifts that you've given him that he wants to share with us. Father, we pray that this place can be a place of reflecting your glory, a safe place, a learning place, a loving place. And through that, we would be able to fill it to overflowing each week. Not only on Sunday mornings, but in all the ministries that we work at and tirelessly work at here, Lord. Father, we just lift up all the hands that make that work so light. We pray that you would impress upon our hearts a desire to help out, to serve, to join in and be part of your kingdom through service. Father, through your word, we pray that we can continue to have an insatiable thirst for you. Father, we pray that we can have a hunger for understanding your word, for entrenching it deeply within us, that we can build it like the foundations of a strong house and build upon it and build upon it as we come closer and closer to you. Father, we just pray that that you can give us a passionate obedience for you. And at our men's study this morning, when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount, we just talked about obedience and how important obedience is, Lord. So we just thank you. Thank you for that, for reminding us of that. And Father, we just leave the ministries of this church in your hands. It's your church, Lord. We pray that you can just guide us, help us to correct each other, help us to lift each other up when we need to be lifted. Help us to become the perfect place for all of us who are imperfect people, Lord. And we know that someday that perfection will come and we'll be with you. And we just lift this time up to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. You can follow along with me. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. God add to the reading of his word this morning. And I'd just like to introduce our speaker today, familiar to many, and he's going to move slowly to the front. I was just reading a little bit about his biography here and learned a lot. He graduated from with a diploma in theology when I graduated from high school. when I first met Barry, I asked him if his hair always did that, and he said it always grows that way.
It does.
It's a blessing. I'm going to say more about you. Barry accepted a Savior at 7 years of age in the living room of his home in Georgetown. He attended Easter Pentecostal Bible College in Peterborough and graduated with a diploma in 1978. He and Wendy were married after his second year of Bible college, and they have 3 sons and 1 daughter, as well as 7 grandchildren. What a blessing.
It is.
After Bible college, Barry was led into the telecommunications business, where he has worked for 44 years. He has some amazing stories of his travels. The business allowed him to travel throughout North America, the Caribbean, and South Asia, consulting and training in telecommunication technology. So he's here. He's in Mount Forest. He's one of our deacons. Thank you for that. And it's a blessing. He's going to bless us with God's word this morning. So it's all yours.
Thanks a lot, Mark. Good morning, everyone. And as Mark said, I know most of you, at least by face. Maybe we haven't spoken, but my wife's been around a lot longer than I have, although I dragged her away for a long time, and we've come back. One of the things that my kids and grandkids always say is that I always tell dad jokes. And my one granddaughter has this line, and I know I've done a successful job at a dad joke when she says, "Oh, Poppy." I won't mention her name. Anyways, so I thought I would start with a dad joke. an older gentleman was visiting with his daughter's family in her house, and he was sitting in the living room, sort of waiting for dinner to be ready. Everybody was busy in the kitchen, and he was just relaxing. And his granddaughter, probably maybe 6 years old, came rushing in, and she jumped up on his knee, and she says, "Papa, Papa, can you make a sound like a frog?" And he thought for a minute, and he thought, well, at least it wasn't a donkey or an elephant. And so anyways, he thinks, and he goes, "Ribbit, ribbit." And she jumps up, and she starts dancing and running around the room, and she says, "Yay, yay, we're going to Disney World, we're going to Disney World." And the grandfather, like, he doesn't know what to say. Anyways, her mother, hearing all this commotion, peeks in and says, "What's going on?" And she says, "We're going to Disney World, we're going to Disney World." And she says, "Well, what makes you think that?" "Well, you told us we're going to Disney World when Grandpa croaks." Now everybody, "Oh, Poppy." So the story, I've got a story about a gentleman by the name of Fiorelli LaGuardia. LaGuardia. I mean, some of you will know him when he was the mayor of New York. I think most of us won't remember that today. He was the mayor of New York in the 1930s during the Great Depression and then into the war years. Anyways, Fiorelli LaGuardia, they called him the Little Flower. He was 5'4", and he always wore a carnation in his lapel. So they called him the Little Flower. Anyways, he was very much a people's mayor. He would go to the fire hall to visit the firemen, and if they got a call, he'd jump on the fire truck and go to the call with them. And he was always doing things like that, getting into places with the people that worked for the city and made the city run. He was also, prior to being the mayor, he had been a lawyer and a judge. And he would occasionally go to night court and give the judge the night off, and he would sit on the judge's seat just to stay connected to the people, basically. So anyways, one night in January 1935, he turned up at the night court that served one of the poorest wards of the city. He took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him. She was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. When he asked her about it, she said, "Yes, I stole the loaf of bread. My daughter's husband has left. We don't know where he is. My daughter is sick. My two grandchildren are starving. I had to do something." Anyways, LaGuardia, feeling mercy, he turned to the shopkeeper who had brought her to court, and he said, "Would you dismiss the charges, sir?" And he said, "No, it's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and he said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." At the same time as he pronounced the sentence, he reached into his pocket and pulled out a $10 bill. And dropped it in his hat. Now, I've told that he used to wear pretty fancy hats, but he dropped it in his hat. And then he said, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everybody in the courtroom. The policemen were there to present cases. The traffic people that were upon traffic charges. Petty criminals." He said, "I'm going to fine you all 50 cents each." And then he said to the bailiff, "Take my hat and collect the fines." And then he presented that to the little old lady. She left the courtroom that night with $47.50 in her pocket. And somewhere around 70 people in the courtroom at that time, they all stood up and gave him a standing ovation when he was done, because he did justice to her. And he fined them because they lived in a city where somebody had to steal bread to feed their grandchildren. And so they gave him the standing ovation. Well, that's a picture of God's saving grace for us. The story of Mephibosheth, which we read today, is one of the clearest portraits of God's amazing grace in Scripture. God uses David and Mephibosheth as a living canvas upon which he paints an illustration of what grace is all about. In this text, David rescues a man from a hopeless situation and forever changes his life. For many years, David was hunted like a wild animal by King Saul. King Saul was very moody and he was very jealous of David because David had been anointed to be the next king. David had killed Goliath and got all the praises of the people. And yet Saul was still the king. And David never made any moves to take over the kingship. That was in God's hands. And now that Saul was dead and David had been crowned king of Israel, it would be a common practice in those days to exterminate all of the royal family of the previous king. It would be common because you didn't want any spark of life to come up in rebellion against your reign. And so it's interesting that in verse 1, David says, "Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family I can show kindness to because of Jonathan?" Now, hearing a king talk about kindness, we would think that kindness, many times we relate to softness. And many times in our society, kind people are taken advantage of. That's the way our society has gone these days. So kindness doesn't sound like what you would expect from a king. But David had made a promise to Jonathan. Jonathan and David were similar age, and when David was still probably a teenager, early, just a young man, he had been brought to the palace to pray or to play his harp for King Saul as Saul was going through these troubled times. And it was shortly after one of these times when he was praying for Saul that Saul threw his spear at him, trying to kill him. I think that David's angels were around him and the spear missed. But anyways, if you go to 1 Samuel 20, 13 and 17, Jonathan and David made a commitment to each other. Jonathan said, If my father intends to do you harm and I don't tell you, may God do to me what my father was going to do to you. And so he made that covenant with David, and David replied and made a covenant back with Jonathan. And he said, David, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. This was Jonathan's statement. And then Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved as he loved his own. And David said that he would look after Jonathan's seed, Jonathan's sons and daughters. And so it was important to David because he'd made this commitment many years before. Find the only remaining blood of Saul's family. It wasn't simple because Mephibosheth, who was located by the former servant of Saul, we first learn of him in 2 Samuel 4. Saul's son, Jonathan, had a son whose feet were crippled. He was about 5 years old when the report came of a defeat of Jonathan and Saul in battle, and the household fled the palace or the castle or whatever it was they lived in. They fled, and during the flight, the nursemaid that was looking after Mephibosheth had tripped and fallen, and Mephibosheth had been injured, and they didn't have orthopedic surgeons and fancy hospitals and stuff back then. So ultimately, he was lame, crippled in both feet from that time on. And as we know, in society back then, if you couldn't look after yourself, you were pretty much left to whatever came your way. He was crippled. He was living in obscurity and poverty in a remote and barren corner of the kingdom. He appeared before David, and I'm sure he expected that he would be terminated as a grandson of the former king. But David said to him, the man with the unpronounceable name, he hobbled into the throne room and he bowed before the king and David said to him, "Don't be afraid, since I intend to show you kindness because of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all of your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." David's words were not just a token gesture. They were extravagant, symbolic of his love for Jonathan. His words were an act of grace, the symbol of God's love for David. David, who wrote the psalm, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemies." He wrote that psalm because of God's love for him and God's kindness to him. And he was just wanting to share some of that kindness. What did Jonathan get out of this relationship? He got dignity. The first thing Jonathan said, and it was in the scripture, is that he called himself a dead dog. Now, in Jewish culture and Israeli culture, dogs are considered a very dirty animal. I know many of us have dogs as pets, and they're part of the family, and we treat them different. But in that culture back then, they were a vile, wicked, evil creature with a mind of its own, and they were dirty. And next to that, he called himself a dead dog. And anything dead was very against Jewish culture. So he's basically saying, "Why are you interested in me, a lump of garbage?" He reveals his low self-esteem and his astonishment at the grace being shown unto him. As he lay before the king in his moments of greatest vulnerability, I'm sure that the name calling of a lifetime flashed through his mind. Maybe he heard the humiliating taunts of those around him who found him worthless and despicable. He probably expected the same from the king. He was crippled, an outcast, a dead dog, a man of shame. But David never spoke such words. David said, "Where is this son?" And one wonders how long it had been since Mephibosheth was called a son. Words have a way of changing us, don't they? I remember, as I said, I've spent over 40 years working in telecommunications, and at one time in my career when I was out in the field and I was running crews and leading people, and I did a lot of training of new recruits to the industry. And I remember one guy, I had met him before because I used to do a lot of system maintenance, and he did installs for another contractor. And if he ran into a problem with his install, I might get dispatched to go and help him out because he wasn't getting signal or something like that. And I would work with him. And I found he was a hard worker and was very thirsty for knowledge to learn more. Well, at some point, he got tired of doing installs all the time, doing residential installs, which is always, you're under a time pressure trying to meet schedules and and get as much done as you could. He left that company, and he came and worked for the company I was with. And he got sent out to work with me on a construction-type job. We were actually rebuilding an old cable system. We were upgrading it from, I don't know, 30 channels to 60 channels or something capacity. So to do that, you have to take all the electronics out and replace them one at a time. And while you're working on it, the system is off and on, and it's invasive to the customer. Anyways, he had come, and I'd gone through some of the things with him, and I knew that he had the skill to do the craft part of the job. So anyways, after I'd worked with him for a few days, I said, I think you're ready to do your own leg. We call it a leg of the cable system. You know, 5 or 6 locations, and just go and cut out the old stuff, put in the new stuff, and upgrade the system as you go. So anyways, I gave him a short leg because I knew he was new at it and he wouldn't be up to speed yet. And I went and did some for that I had set aside for myself to do. And I had given him a leg, and it was all rear easement. So it's like the cables were in the backyards of the homes. But I gave him a line that ran along a hydro easement. So he could drive along on the hydro easement along the line, so he didn't have to carry his ladder in and out. It would be an easy day for him. Anyways, I finished up what I was doing. I thought I'd better go and check on him. So I went over, and I saw his truck, and I drove up to it. And he was up on the ladder, and the work was done, and it looked good. But he was only about half done the line, and I figured he should have had more than that done. And then as I pulled up closer, I saw that he was frozen in fear on the top of the ladder. Now, in the rear easement, we're only telecommunication cables are around 18, 20 feet high. Out in the front, it's 28, 30 feet high because of the road allowances and stuff. But in the rear easement, it's not that high. But he was up on the top of the ladder, and he couldn't move. And when I realized it, I spoke to him, and spoke to him calmly. I didn't get excited or anything, and then I got my ladder and I warned him that things were going to shake when I put my ladder on the line. And I went up, I put my ladder facing him. So I went up and then I started talking to him, and I had him look me in the eye, and then we went down one step at a time till he was at the bottom. And then I said to him, I said, do you want to try another one? And he said, yeah, I do. I've got to learn this. And many times, people don't know they've got a fear of heights till they all of a sudden realize they're up at heights. And anyway, so I worked with him over the next day or so where I would do the same thing, and I would go up at the same time as he was so he could look at me and focus on me rather than that he was up in the air. And he became one of my best technicians. He still works for Rogers. He worked for another company which was absorbed by Rogers and is still working for Rogers, probably 35 years later. He overcame that fear. But when I came up to him, I had two choices. I could have expressed my displeasure in him and said, what good are you to me? You're no good. You'll never be any good. But I chose the kinder route, to work with him and help him overcome that fear. And anybody who has fears, in particular of heights, knows that changing a light bulb is sometimes a real stretch. You know, getting on a 2-foot stepladder. I've been up 600-foot towers, so, and they go like this when you're up there. And so, anyways, I chose my words wisely that day, and I felt that was the way I was supposed to treat him. And he became a great technician and became, but I could have destroyed his whole career with the wrong words at that time. Words are very powerful. They can bring healing and restoration. And that's what I tried to do with this guy. A kind word can restore one's dignity. He was embarrassed. He was embarrassed. Whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, was wrong. Names do hurt. Unkind words can damage, while kind words lead to one another. Mephibosheth was in the house of Machir in a place called Lodabar. Machir means sold. Lodabar means no pasture. So he was sold. He was sold into a wilderness, basically. That's where he was. He was in a wilderness. And God uses the wilderness many times in Scripture as a time of punishment or as a time of training when he meets with people. And so, but this looks like Mephibosheth's condition was very poor. He was the son of royalty, crippled and unable to seek or to get to the king. He was separated, hiding, and afraid. He was in a hopeless condition. He was helpless to do anything about it. And David gave him his dignity back by calling him a son. Acceptance was the next thing that David got. Oh, my alarm's going because I'm away from my phone for my diabetes sensor. When disaster came to Saul and Jonathan, when they'd been killed in battle, the nurse who was to care for him fled in fear. Mephibosheth was crippled. And in one magnificent gesture of kindness, David accepted him and said, "You will eat at my table." Four times in this little short passage of Scripture, this chapter of 2 Samuel, he said, "You will always eat meals at my table. Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table." That was verse 7, verse 10, verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, just like the one of the king's sons. Verse 13, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he was always eating at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. So four times that acceptance is reiterated in that chapter. And to eat at the king's table was not a temporary honor. It meant he would have a pension from the king for the rest of his life. Mephibosheth would always eat at the king's table. He accepted him in as a son. He restored his status to prince that he had lost when his grandfather had been killed. The castaway knew the wonderful feeling of acceptance. He knew the joy of being drawn into a family. He knew the warmth of love. He knew the contentment that comes when someone cares. I read a story about a man. He was traveling in Switzerland, and he was sitting at a crowded bus stop, and people were milling around, waiting on the next bus to come along. And since the Swiss are perfectionists, everyone knew that that bus would be on time. And as he was waiting, out of the corner of his eye, he saw a little boy, 6 or 7 years old, rambling towards the bus stop. He appeared to be walking aimlessly, without a care in the world. He looked behind him. He realized he was alone. And he became fearful. He began to cry out, "Somebody! Somebody!" The closer he got, and the words he spoke confirmed that he was a Down syndrome child. The louder he called for somebody, the wider the people parted to avoid him. This child, people were all around him. He was in a crowd, and he was looking like a cornered animal in fear. The louder he called for somebody, the more fearful he got. "Somebody, somebody," he shouted. I thought, the guy telling the story says, I thought to myself, somebody ought to do something. And I'm thinking, why didn't he do it? But anyways, finally, the bus pulled up and people started to get on. And this boy kept yelling, "Somebody." Then out of the crowd, a young woman answered, "Somebody." She gathered him up in her arms, held him tightly, and quieted him by whispering to him, "Somebody, somebody." By now, I had boarded the bus. As I waited for the bus to pull away from the curb, I saw another woman running toward the lady holding the child. At that moment, I realized the second lady was the mother of the child, while the first lady was just a kind person who saw someone hurting and in need and reached out in love. What an unbelievable response. Isn't it funny that we tend to stay away from the Mephibosheths of the world, the crippled, the handicapped, the marginalized? Yet they need to be held in the same esteem and respect as anyone else. And that's what David did with Mephibosheth when he accepted him. He accepted him as a son. All around us every day, there are people that we walk by that are crying out, "Somebody, somebody." And God asks us to be that kindness, to share the kindness that he has overflowed to us with others. Mephibosheth had been crying out, "Somebody, somebody." Now that somebody who reached out to him was none other than the king, he not only helped him, he embraced him in his arms, adopting him as son. Let's think about life in the kingdom of God for a moment. Why does the King of Heaven adopt us into his family? Is it because of our good looks, our likable personality, our compelling charm, our stupendous talents? I think we need to rethink that. My place and your place at the King of Kings table, now and for all eternity, will serve as a constant reminder of how God takes a person others would have abandoned and reaches out to and grants a place in his presence. He restores us. And this is the third thing that David gave to Mephibosheth. He gave him restoration. He provided for his needs, his food, his shelter, his financial needs. He gave him his father, his grandfather's lands. And he gave him his grandfather's former servant and all of the servants that worked under him and his family. And so he had these people working the land, and he was given an income. What David did for Mephibosheth is what the father in the parable of the prodigal son does. He shares the riches. It's kind of like having two long-lost unknown uncles die and you inherit their estates on the same day. That's what Mephibosheth got. David could have ignored Mephibosheth. Nobody would have known about David's commitment to Jonathan. Nobody would have confronted him if he had ignored Mephibosheth. But David knew the kindness of God and felt that he had to share it. What about the people like Mephibosheth around us? As I say, there's somebody in all of our lives that is crying out, "Somebody, somebody," for help. Kindness is a godly trait. All that David was doing was sharing God's kindness that he had received from God. By sharing that kindness, he was relieving the anxiety in Mephibosheth's life. The poet Robbie Burns, which many of us have heard of, he wrote, "The heart benevolent and kind most resembles God." Let's not overlook the verse where David asked, "Is there anyone left of Saul's family I can show the kindness of God to?" Someone once wrote, "The greatest thing a man can do for his heavenly father is to be kind to his other children." Solomon wrote, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him wise." So, using our words to share God's kindness, using our deeds to share God's kindness, That's what God calls us to do. As we live each day at home, at school, at work, at church, wherever we are, we find ourselves in situations where we're asked to comment, to speak, use our words, and we have the choice to make, as I had the choice with that guy. Usually there's a little fire that's started between two people and you're asked to comment. And you walk up and you've got two buckets, one with water and one with gasoline. And it's your choice whether you're going to put the fire out or you're going to get it out of control. In every situation, we can utter words that bring dignity or words that demoralize. We can use words that show acceptance or words that communicate rejection. Words that restore a person to wholeness or destroy them to pieces. Words that are kind or words that hurt. David chose to use words that would build up rather than tear down Mephibosheth. One last thought. What David did for Mephibosheth, God does for us every day. Just as the king brought the outcast into the palace and made him a son, God adopts us into his family. Mephibosheth is an example of me and you. The similarities between his life and ours are astounding. Before we knew God, before we came into relationship, we were like Mephibosheth. We were in a wilderness. And God came to us and he said, I'm going to give back to you everything you ever lost because of the sin you were living in. I'm going to give you an inheritance, blessings, and riches in heavenly places. But more than that, I want you forever in my presence eating at my table, and I'm going to call you my child. Do we have a closing number? No, I was.
Thanks very much, Barry, for sharing that with us. And what a beautiful table it is, indeed. Over the years, I have had the opportunity to listen to this group of people sing. And we sing beautifully. And so we're going to do Amazing Grace a cappella. And if Christmas was any indication, I mean, we were singing some songs at Christmas in here, and people were breaking into parts and doing different harmonies, and it was beautiful. So feel free to do that. I'd like to stand, if you all could, please. And I'm going to start. Mr. Bell said he was going to help me. And please feel free to... Now, last time I tried to sing this a cappella, I started off on the wrong note, and it messed everything up. So let's see what happens.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me. His word.
Just stay standing, please. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior,